It is good to be back. That young man is my brother-in-law, not my kid. No, definitely not. But it is good to be back. Yeah, I think I was here in August last time, spoke from Hebrews chapter 10, which funny thing about that is I've enjoyed that passage so much, that Hebrews 10 passage, that we decided to make that our summer theme. That's what we're going to do all summer, is what I preached last time I was here. But this time, I'm going to give you guys a head start before I even go into intro stuff. I'm going to let you start turning, because when's the last time anyone was in the book of Habakkuk? Anybody? Yeah, it's been a while. So start looking. Sword drill. Try to find the book of Habakkuk. It is between the books of Nahum and Zephaniah, which that might not be helpful either. But it is in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. And while it is called a minor prophet, this book does not have a minor message. There is a lot of amazing truths found in this book. I first studied the book of Habakkuk back in 2019, when I really got into this book and started studying it, fell in love with it, and it's been one of my go-tos over the years, going back to there for so many rich truths found in it. So turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. I was told by one of the men that I have 4 hours. I don't know if that was true or not.
Only 3.5.
3.5? Okay. All right, well, we'll do the whole book of Habakkuk, have an hour for each chapter, a half hour for discussion at the end. No, let's read the book of Habakkuk chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter, then I'll pray, and then we will dive into this book. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, and the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many waters. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're so grateful for the message found in this little book of Habakkuk. I pray that you would speak to us now through your word. I pray that you would give me clear thoughts and wisdom as I do my best to explain what you've spoken to us this morning. I pray that you'd just help us to honor and glorify you as we read and as we study. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of those books that we often look over, right? It's one of those books we can't even pronounce the name, typically. So it's one of those ones that we don't give it the attention that it needs. But one of the things that's really, really key to understanding the book of Habakkuk is understanding the context in which it was written. So what was going on in this time of history when this prophet Habakkuk wrote this book? It's also really hard to understand chapter 3 if we don't understand what's been going on in chapters 1 and chapter 2. So in reality, I am going to kind of preach the entire book. It's going to be very brief. We're going to cover chapter 1 and 2, and then we're going to dig into chapter 3. And I promise I'll try to keep it as short as possible. But with that, understand I'm not going to be able to completely explain everything in the book of Habakkuk, especially chapter 3. There's so much in there. So if all I'm able to do this morning is whet your appetite and get you to realize that this really is an amazing book that you should study, great, because it is. I'd love for you to take some time after this to really dive into this book. But we have to understand, like I said, what's been going on in this time of history. So the book of Habakkuk was written shortly after the death of a king named Josiah. And if you know anything about King Josiah and that time of history, it would really help you understand what's going on here. So I'll give a brief history lesson. King Josiah was a good king. He was a king who brought great religious reforms to Judah, to the nation of Judah. Josiah, the fact that he was a good king is kind of a miracle because he didn't really have a great start when it comes to his parents, right? His dad or his grandfather. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 22, which I'm just going to turn back there. If you want to turn, you can. But 2 Kings 22 talks about Josiah. But just a few verses earlier in chapter 21, we read about Josiah's grandfather. His grandfather was a man named Manasseh. And he was arguably the worst king that Judah had had up to that point. So bad, it says that he even sacrificed his son to Baal. Human sacrifice. That's what was going on in Judah, right? These people of God, this nation who was set apart by God, descendants of Abraham, and their king, Manasseh, sacrificed his own son. He reigned for 55 years, this wicked king, and this is Josiah's grandfather, a very dark time in Judah's history. But after Manasseh dies, Manasseh's son comes to the throne, and his name was Amon. He was 22 years old when he became the king. And we read about Amon. It says, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Skipping ahead, it says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the ways in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. So that is Josiah's father. At 24 years old, he's assassinated by his servants because he's so wicked. But do you imagine being Amon? His brother was sacrificed. Amon is the one who wasn't sacrificed. Didn't have a great start, but he was evil. And he dies. And upon his death, his son, Josiah, comes to the throne. And Josiah is 8 years old when he comes to the throne. And it says in chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So Josiah, a great, great king, 8 years old, a righteous, righteous king. 18 years after he began to reign, he decides that he's going to repair the temple. And you can read about this in 2 Kings 22. He sends his secretary, Shaphan, to the temple to collect the offerings. So they go there to get all the money together so they can pay builders to start repairing the temple. Right? They're going to start fixing it up. And as they're doing that, as Shaphan is there and he's collecting the money, he finds something. He finds the book of the law. And that should really startle us in realizing that the nation was so evil, they had lost the Bible. They had lost the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It had been completely forgotten. And when Shaphan is going through the temple, they find it. And he brings it back to Josiah. Josiah reads the book of the law. He reads it, and it says he tears his garments. in grief and repents because he realizes how wicked his nation has become. So this is Josiah, a great king, and he begins to tear down all the idols, all the high places. He has all the priests of Baal put to death. He rebuilds the temple. This would have been a very exciting time for people like Habakkuk, right? Prophets of God were very excited. Look at what's happening. Our nation is finally turning around after 57 years of wicked kings doing wicked things, sacrificing their children, and now this boy is reforming the nation. Would have been a very, very exciting time to be a faithful follower of Yahweh. People have been praying for religious reforms, and that's what Josiah is doing. But then in chapter 23, something terrible happens. Just when everything is going well, just as everything is looking up, and it looks like finally Judah is going to be a nation that is following Yahweh once again, Josiah is killed in battle. He dies in battle, and his son, Jehoahaz, goes to the throne. And in chapter 23, verse 31, we read that Jehoahaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So despite Josiah's greatness and his integrity and the efforts he did to repair the temple and turn the nation back to God, he slipped as a father. And his son is evil. And his son comes to the throne and redoes everything that Josiah had just done. Right, reinstitutes idol worship, rebuilds the high places, and starts following the idols once again. So, understanding what's going on, these highs and lows, right? Manasseh, Ammon, low, Josiah, awesome. And then Jehoahaz, Habakkuk then picks up his pen and he writes the book of Habakkuk. All right, and that's going to be really important for us to understand. So turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. And we'll see Habakkuk's response to what's been going on with his nation. Habakkuk 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And Habakkuk speaks. And he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Understanding the context, we can see exactly what's going on here. Habakkuk is whining. He is complaining, right? He is angry at what's been going on, and rightly so. You look at what's happened. This great king has just died, and now his wicked son is redoing all the wickedness. And he cries out to God and he says, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Are you in control or not? Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentions arise. Where are you, God? Why are you allowing this wickedness to happen? Habakkuk is very bold, isn't he? Very bold in his questions that he asks God. He's doubting God, doubting God's goodness, doubting God's sovereignty. Is God really in control? Because it sure seems like he's not. It sure seems like he's allowing all this stuff to happen, and he's not raising a finger to change anything. Something amazing happens in verse 5. And wouldn't it have been nice to be in Habakkuk's shoes, to be able to speak to God in this way? He complains to God, he cries out to God, and God actually answers him. And that's what chapter 1 is. It's a conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. So Habakkuk complains, where are you, God? Justice goes forth perverted. And then the Lord answers him. And in verse 5, he says, look among the nations and see wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So what is the Lord saying? He says, I am in control, Habakkuk. Look around the nations and be astounded at what I'm about to do. I have a plan. It's in motion. He says, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. What he's saying, I'm working, but you're not going to believe it. You're not going to believe what I've been doing behind the scenes. You're not going to believe the plan that I've set in motion. And then the Lord goes on to tell Habakkuk his plan. This is what the Lord has been doing while all these things have been happening in the nation. In verse 6, he says, the Lord speaking, "Behold, I, the Lord, am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep up by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So what is the Lord's plan? What has he been doing? Well, it says he's raising up the Chaldeans. We would know them better as the Babylonians, right? God is raising up the Babylonians to punish Israel, or to punish Judah. God has not been absent. He's not just been sitting by and idly allowing things to happen, but rather he's been raising up the Babylonians to punish the people of Judah for their wickedness. And you look at some of the descriptions of these Babylonians. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. This mighty nation of Babylon, and we know this if we look through history, Babylon was undefeatable. They were a nation that was so large and so great in battle that they just swept through the earth. They swept through the nations, and no one could stand before them. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. So you picture this army coming up to this great fortress and laughing, because they know, nah, they're not going to be able to handle us. These are the Babylonians. But something that's amazing that we have to understand, even though the Babylonians were an extremely fierce people, why were the Babylonians a fierce people? Why were they this way? How were they so powerful? Well, in verse 6 of chapter 1, what does it say? "For behold, I, the Lord, am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." We have to understand that we serve a God who is sovereign even over his enemies, right? God the Lord is the one who's allowing them to be powerful. God is the one who's allowing this. God was not going to solve Judah's moral issues by Habakkuk's preferred method, which probably would have been revival. You know, that's what Habakkuk was crying out for. Right? "Lord, where are you? Revive us. Revive us again. We want to be like we were when Josiah was king." Right? Bring up another great king who is going to lead us down the path of righteousness. That's what he was hoping for. But the Lord was not going to do that again. He was going to solve this issue through punishment. Walter Chantry, who wrote a great little book on Habakkuk, said, "Babylon was the axe in the hand of the Almighty to bring down the tree of Judah." This is really an amazing look at the sovereignty of God and his rule, his reign. Right? Romans 13 says that he institutes all authority, that God is sovereign over all rulers. So this is the answer to the Habakkuk. Was looking, and Habakkuk was asking, "Lord, what are you doing?" And the Lord answered, "This is what I'm doing. I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they are going to punish Judah." And as you can imagine, Habakkuk is not thrilled with this plan. Habakkuk isn't happy about the sinfulness of his people. He's asking God for revival, but instead God tells him that his plan is already in motion. And let's see how Habakkuk responds to this. So the Lord answers him, then he answers back in verse 12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, the Babylonians, as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." So Habakkuk isn't doubting the fact that God is in control, right? That God is still holy and just. And he's saying this. He said, "You have established them for reproof. But then he says, you, Lord, who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So here we see Habakkuk's second complaint. So even though Habakkuk starts out saying, you, O rock, holy one, my God, who have established them for a proof, how do you sit by? You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You know, a few verses earlier, the Lord said, look among the nations and see wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. Right? He says, you're not going to believe it. And here in verse 13, sure enough, Habakkuk doesn't like it. Right? He doesn't believe it. He's not excited about God's plan, as you can imagine. And he's saying, how can you allow the Babylonians, who are more wicked than Judah, swallow up Judah? Well, here I think Habakkuk is very wrong. Right? Habakkuk is very wrong in saying that Babylon is more wicked than Judah. Why? Judah had the law. Judah knew the difference between right and wrong. They knew what God had established as far as the Ten Commandments and the laws and what they were supposed to be doing. They had no excuse. Babylon, they don't have anything. They're just doing wickedness because they're a wicked people. Judah knew the difference, and they still chose to follow after idols and reject the God who had brought them out of Egypt. So Habakkuk's wrong here. And yet he's complaining to God. Like, how can you idly sit by and allow this wicked nation to do these things? Again, pretty bold of Habakkuk to doubt God in this way. And yet he does boldly doubt God and ask him, how can you just sit by and allow this to happen? Habakkuk knew that Israel was bad. He knew something needed to change, but this is not what he wanted. And I think, honestly, Habakkuk is pretty similar to a lot of us. You know, Habakkuk, he's a patriot. He's patriotic. He loves his country. He loves Judah. He wants revival. He wants change. But he's having a hard time thinking about the fact that his nation's about ready to be destroyed. You know, he's doubting God because of this. I think many of us have been in similar situations where we look at our country, we look at abortion and LGBTQ rights and all these things. We look at the wickedness around us and we say, God, revive us. When are you going to do something? And if God were to speak to us and say, well, I'm doing something, I'm raising up a nation that's going to destroy you, we would probably respond the same way, wouldn't we? We want revival, but can we accept destruction if that's God's plan? So hopefully understanding what's been going on will help us understand chapter 3 once we get to it. I'm not going to touch on chapter 2 just for the sake of time, but basically what happens is God responds again to Habakkuk, and he tells him to trust him. And he tells him that even though Babylon is being raised up, and even though they are going to destroy Judah, eventually they're going to get what's coming to them as well. God will punish Babylon as well. Once again, a sovereign Lord who allows Babylon to be powerful, he allows them to carry out his will and punish Judah, and then he is going to punish Babylon as well, which would have been a comfort to Habakkuk, knowing that, well, this wicked nation, they are going to get punished as well when it's all said and done, even though God is going to use them to punish Judah. And then we get to chapter 3, and this is where we're going to spend the remainder of the few minutes we have. So turn back to chapter 3, and let's get going with that. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. A lot of people have done a lot of study, made a lot of speculations about what this Shigionoth is. It's a word that's only mentioned one other time in the Bible, and that's back in Psalm chapter 7. And what I've come to realize is I don't think it really matters that much. I think it has more to do with the fact that this is poetry that's about to happen, right? So for the last two chapters, it's been a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. They've been talking back and forth. But in chapter 3, it's completely different. If you're reading the whole book together, you'll notice a change happens. Because no longer is it a dialogue. The Lord does not speak in Habakkuk chapter 3. It's only Habakkuk. And he's not just speaking. He's actually singing. Habakkuk is a song, Habakkuk chapter 3. And we know that because of that word Shigionoth. It's used in Psalm chapter 7. And also at the very end, the end of verse 9, it says, to the choir master with string instruments. So that's who he was writing this to. He was going to give it to the choir master with stringed instruments to put it to music so that this could be a song that the people of Judah could sing. You know, and probably a song they did sing when they were captured by the Babylonians. We don't know that for sure. But it would seem that that would be the case. So it's a song. If nothing else, Shigionoth would be a good name if you're looking for a name for a kid. Shiggy. Yeah. Nice name. But let's continue in verse 2. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We're going to notice a change take place in Habakkuk. A change in the way that he's wording things. A change in the way that he's referring to the Lord. No longer is Habakkuk doubting God. He's no longer asking God how he can be righteous and allow this wicked nation to come. He's accepted that fact, and instead he's crying out to God for in the midst of wrath. So even though wrath is coming, please remember mercy. Be merciful to us. Don't let this finish us. And then he starts on with a song in verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. As I said, this is a song at this point. This is Hebrew poetry. And it's important to understand that it's Hebrew poetry because there's a lot of poetic, symbolic language in here. That if you were Jewish, if you were the one that's singing this, if you were somebody from the tribe of Judah in captivity in Babylon, and you were singing this, you would know exactly what he's talking about. But as I've studied and as I've read things and done some research on this, it's clear to me now that what Habakkuk is doing is he is, in the next few verses, the next 15 verses actually, he is going to give an account of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Right, we're going to have to keep that in mind. As he goes on, this is what he's talking about. Right, and in these few verses, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. What is the significance of Teman and Paran? Again, a lot of debate there, but what we do know is that Teman and Paran, these mountains, were due east of Judah. So they were east of the nation of Judah. So what he's saying is God is coming from the east. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Do you know what else comes from the east? The sun. Right, the sunrise every morning. And I think what's happening here is he's using poetic language and this Hebrew poetry to show the coming of God like a sunrise. Because what do we know about the time that Israel was in captivity in Egypt as slaves? They were there for 400 years. 400 years of slavery. This would have been a very dark time in Israel's history. A time of darkness. But when God comes on the scene, it's like a sunrise, like a new day is dawning. Keep the image of a sunrise in mind as you read the next few verses. You can see it. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. He's coming from the east. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, like a new morning. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Do you see it? God coming on the scene. Israel is in captivity. They're in Egypt. They're slaves. 400 years. And then God comes. He comes, and a new day is dawning for Israel. And what did he do? In verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. This is how we know he's talking about deliverance from Egypt. Because how did God deliver his people from Israel, or from Egypt? It was through plagues and pestilence. So here he comes, God, Yahweh. as a sunrise. A new day is dawning. The light is coming. Before him come pestilence and plagues as he comes to deliver his people. And as we keep going, in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, and the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. As he starts going through these verses, through these next few verses, we're going to see what he's doing is he's describing the power of God. He's describing the power of God to deliver his people. In Exodus, we can read about this. We can read these accounts of God delivering his people. He comes with pestilence and plagues. He delivers them out of Egypt. And then he brought them into the land of Canaan. And what did he do? In Exodus, we read, he divided the land for them. Right? He told them, you 12 tribes, this is your portion and this is your portion. He stood, measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The nations, those mighty Canaanite nations in Canaan, shook before him. Then the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting hills sank low. In Hebrew poetry, it's really common for the language of mountains and hills to refer to great leaders. It's very common throughout Psalms. You read that a lot when it's talking about mountains and hills. It's talking about kings. You know, kings and rulers, these everlasting rulers. And what does it say? He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains, these kings and rulers, were scattered. And the everlasting hills sank low. This idea of these kings bowing down before Yahweh. And what happened in the book of Exodus when Judah and Israel, they came through the Jordan River and they entered Canaan? And the people trembled. They shook. They were terrified, especially after Jericho. And what happened to them? We read that the nations were extremely frightened by this nation. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. We're familiar with the story of Gideon. Right? Gideon, it was the Midianites. The Midianites were the ones who were enslaving or persecuting the nation of Israel and Judah during Gideon's time. And yet when God came on the scene, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So these mighty nations, Cushan and Midian, were no match for God. They trembled before him. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on the horses, on your chariots of salvation? I love this. I love how he's talking about the rivers and the oceans, because what do we see when God leads his people towards the water? What happens? The water moves aside, right? Right? When he's leading them out of Egypt, he comes to the Red Sea and the Red Sea splits. He leads them through the desert after 40 years. They come to the Jordan River and the Jordan River splits. Right? Even the water can't stand before God. And that's what Habakkuk is saying here through Hebrew imagery and poetry, is that even things like the water can't stand before you. You are sovereign over all creation. At the end of verse 8, was your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? This picture of God, Yahweh, as a mighty warrior. Right. In his own chariot, riding before his army, delivering his people. Verse 9, you, Yahweh, stripped the sheath from your bow, calling from any arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. So once again, we see the mountains writhing, trembling before him. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. I love that again. The deep, so the ocean, right? The sea gave forth its voice and it lifted its hands on high, right? When he crossed the Red Sea, the sea lifted its hands on high to allow them to pass through. Hopefully you're getting the picture of what Habakkuk is describing here. The faithfulness of God and the deliverance of God, Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. Here we have Habakkuk speaking of a very specific instance. And it's from Joshua chapter 10, actually. So the sun and moon stood still in their place. This is one of my favorite Bible stories of all time. Not just because it's from Joshua. But Joshua chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. I'll read it briefly. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So this great horde, this great army is gathered against the people. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makedah. And as they fled before Israel, catch this, as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. What an amazing story, right? The Israel, Joshua, they come upon the Amalekites, and the Amalekites flee before them. What does the Lord do as they're running away? He throws stones down on them. Amazing. Hailstones. And more die from the hailstones that die than die from the swords of Israel. But then the battle is going so well, and the day is leaving, right? Darkness is coming, and Joshua speaks and says, "Lord, make the sun stand still." And it does, right? The sun and the moon stood still in their place so that Israel could have a complete victory over the Amalekites. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is referring to in Habakkuk 3, verse 11, talking about this specific instance where the Lord delivered Israel. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Once again, who fights for Israel? Yahweh, right? He fights for Israel. Verse 12, "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger." I love this imagery of the Lord threshing the nations like they're wheat, right? If you've ever seen wheat getting threshed, it's the man who grabs the threshing fork and he beats the wheat, right? He beats it and throws it up in the air so that the wind can take the chaff away. And that's what Habakkuk uses to describe the way the Lord is dealing with these nations. He's threshing them like they're wheat. They're nothing to him. They're powerless against him. Wheat does not give up much of a fight when it's being threshed. Nor did these evil, wicked nations of Canaan give up much of a fight to Yahweh. "You threshed the nations in anger. You, Lord, went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Here, and there's a whole sermon in here, but he's alluding back to a verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? Which is about how it's this promise. Right after Adam and Eve had sinned against Yahweh, Yahweh makes a promise to them. He said that from the woman's seed would come a man who would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that that took place at the cross, right? When Jesus crushed the head of Satan. "But you went out for the salvation of your people. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me." There's many stories throughout Israel's history where this happened. You know, Midian would be a good example of this. When Gideon and his 300 men smashed the pitchers and blew their trumpets, the Midianites freaked out and they began to kill each other, right? They fought against each other because they were so confused and disoriented and scared that they started killing each other. God used their own weapons against them. Who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, verse 14, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Right, so here, these last 15 verses is this account of God's faithfulness and his might as he destroys these nations and delivers Israel. And then we get to verse 16. And in verse 16, we see a very different Habakkuk. Back in chapter 1, right, we saw a very bold Habakkuk. Right, Habakkuk was doubting God. Where are you, Lord? Why are you idly sitting by and letting this wicked nation come upon us? But in verse 16, we hear Habakkuk speak. And he says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So no longer is Habakkuk doubting that God is in control, but he's still scared, right? Look at the descriptions of his fear. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Habakkuk is terrified. He's terrified at what's about to happen. And yet, at the end of verse 16, he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Habakkuk trusts the Lord. He trusts that despite everything that's about to happen, he knows because of Habakkuk chapter 2 that eventually Babylon will be destroyed as well. Right? And it says he will quietly wait for that day of trouble to come upon the Babylonians. But he's still afraid. So what has happened to Habakkuk? In verse 16, we see that Habakkuk is no longer doubting God's plan. He's accepted the fact that it's going to happen. The Babylonians are coming and they are going to crush Israel. But despite his fear of the future destruction and what was coming, he will quietly wait. Habakkuk knew that he served a God of truth and justice. He knew that God was going to use Babylon to punish Israel. And he did. We look through Israel's history. We know that Babylon did come right after the death of Josiah and Jehoiakim's on the throne. Just a few years later, Babylon came and they destroyed. Right? They ended up destroying Solomon's temple. But what do we see? We see that Habakkuk is no longer doubting. And then in the last three verses, and this is really where the rubber meets the road, we hear Habakkuk's cry of absolute trust. He says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy and the God of my salvation. What Habakkuk is describing in verse 17 is a country or land that's been completely ravaged by war. Right? What's he say? The fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. So no more food, no more fruit, no more figs. The produce of the olive fail. Olive oil was something very precious back in that day. It was currency. You know, many people would use olive oil as currency. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. No food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Literally a nation stripped bare of everything. No more food, no more wealth, nothing. Though these things should happen, which they were about to, right? Habakkuk knew that. What does Habakkuk say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk has accepted the fact that destruction is coming. He knows that Israel is about to go through a depression worse than anything they've ever seen. And it was. It was terrible what happened to Judah through all of this. Yet we see that he will still rejoice in the Lord. So what has happened to Habakkuk? Did the circumstances change? No. Right? God did not change his mind. Right? The circumstances did not change. So what changed? And this is really where the rubber meets the road for us. This is where we can draw so much application. Habakkuk took his eyes off of his circumstances and focused his eyes on God and his faithfulness through the ages. The last 15 verses were an account of God's faithfulness to Israel through the ages. And isn't that the answer for us as well? God's faithfulness. He's so faithful to us. More than that, we also have to realize that Habakkuk didn't have all that we have. Right? Habakkuk didn't have the cross. He didn't have the cross of Christ. Habakkuk recounted God's faithfulness to deliver Israel from Egypt and from the Canaanites and from all those people, giving them the land. He recounts all that deliverance. But we can recount God's deliverance of his people from sin, right? That through the gospel, we can be set free from sin, slavery to sin. As Israel was slavery to Egypt, we were slaves to sin. And God faithfully delivered us from that through the death of Christ. So Habakkuk recounts God's faithfulness to free his people from physical slavery. And now we can recount God's faithfulness to deliver us from slavery to sin. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, we read that his ways are everlasting at the end. His ways are everlasting. God does not change. The same God that marched before his people in the land of Canaan is the same God that we now serve. Does he allow us to go through hard times, times of trouble and trial? Absolutely. And he was about to do that to Judah. But he does not abandon us in those trials. And neither was the Lord going to abandon Judah. And Habakkuk knew that. He knew that God was faithful. He looked back at what God had done for so many years, and he knew that even though Babylon was coming, even though destruction was going to come, even though everything was going to be taken away, God was still going to be good. God was still going to be on the throne. God was still faithful. His ways are everlasting. In verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's feet. What does this mean, that God the Lord was his strength? Well, the comforts that Habakkuk enjoyed in Judah were no longer where he was drawing his strength. If the comforts and cares of this world are where we draw our strength, then we're in for a devastating life. Because those things will pass away. The cares of this world will all pass away, as they were about to for Habakkuk. Habakkuk knew that he was about to lose everything, but that no longer mattered. Was it going to be hard? Yes. I mean, look at his response in verse 16. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones. It was still going to be very difficult. Yet God was still going to be very good through it. If God the Lord is our source of comfort and strength, then what do we have to fear? The circumstances did not change for Habakkuk. But no longer was he worshiping his circumstances. He took his eyes off his circumstances for a little bit. For 15 verses, he took his eyes off his circumstances and he looked to God. He looked to God's faithfulness. He looked to what God had done. And so should we. If circumstances are where we're finding joy, then we're never going to find joy. Verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk was taking his joy from the God of his salvation. That's where his joy was now fixed. It was in God. Back in chapter 1, it was not. In chapter 1, his joy was fixed on Israel and Judah, right? And he couldn't believe that God was going to destroy Israel. He couldn't believe that God was going to punish them through Babylon. He was really doubting that. He had his eyes on his circumstances. But then he walks through God's faithfulness. He looks at God and he realizes that God the Lord is where he needs to find his joy. So how about us? How do we get to that point where we can say, though the pantry be empty, you know, though all my food be taken away and the shelves be bare, though the car be out of gas and the bank account be depleted, though my retirement account be gone, the 401k be vanished, though I have everything stripped away, everything, anything you value in your life, anything I value in my life, how do we get to that point where we can say, I will rejoice in the Lord and I will take joy in the God of my salvation despite that? We do it by taking our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and fixing them on Christ and what he did for us on the cross. He took our sin, our shame, the punishment that we deserved. He took those things upon himself. He's been so faithful to us. So what can happen? What could God bring into our lives that would be too much for us? God is faithful. He's faithful. As I look around the world and we live, I, like Habakkuk, am tempted towards fear. You know, we look at the circumstances that are surrounding our world. It can be easy to be fearful. When I'm reminded of God's goodness through the ages, when I'm reminded of the cross and what he's done for me, as the hymn writer says, the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Isn't that such an amazing truth? The things of this world grow strangely dim. And that's exactly what happened for Habakkuk. The things of the world grew strangely dim as he realized God's goodness. It's guaranteed that we will all face trials in this life. So the sooner that we make God the Lord our joy and our refuge and our strength, the better. That's what he's called us to. And we can trust that he is good, his ways are everlasting, and just as he delivered Israel, he will deliver us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. We're so grateful for your goodness, your faithfulness to us. We're so grateful for your word and the accounts we have of what you've done in delivering your people time after time, despite their unfaithfulness, despite our unfaithfulness. You are still so good to us. And we are so grateful for you, for what you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.